Thank you, Steve. Threw you guys off with that Romans chapter 5 thing, huh? We are in our series in Genesis. If you are visiting with us this morning or haven't been here for a while, we are in chapter 3. So please open your Bibles to that chapter. I think you'll see the obvious connection between our scripture this morning and the passage that Steve read for us. Well, it was a warm, sunny Monday morning in late summer. War planes flew at a very high altitude over the city of Hiroshima, Japan. And air raid sirens had sounded, but when the officials saw there were only three planes, they turned off the alarm. They thought they really had nothing to fear from such a small group. From the largest of those three planes, however, a bomb was dropped, just one, only 10 feet long, a little over 2 feet in diameter. And in the next few moments, the lives of the people and the history of that city, in fact, the history of the world, would be changed forever. Because that bomb detonated 1,800 feet above the ground, and there was a huge, blinding flash of light and a sudden rush of wind and heat, and instantly, 80,000 people, more than a third of the population of that city, were killed. Some were vaporized. Some were crushed under collapsing buildings as 5 square miles were flattened. Some were consumed by flames as actual fire tornadoes swept through the city. And among the dead were 90% of the doctors and nurses, which left the 70,000 injured with almost no access to medical care. In the next 4 months, by the end of 1945, 75,000 more would be dead. Within 5 years, the total number had climbed to 200,000, and the destruction didn't end there. Women who were pregnant at the time gave birth to children with serious defects. Between 1950 and the year 2000, it is estimated that 11% of cancer deaths and almost half of leukemia deaths in Hiroshima could be traced back to that pleasant August morning and the dropping of that one bomb. Imagine knowing all this if you could be transported back in time and arrive in that city on that day, 5 minutes after the bomb had been detonated. To observe that destruction firsthand, to walk among those ruins, to hear the cries of the suffering, I mean, what kind of lessons would you learn? What lessons would be seared onto your conscience? I mean, that would obviously be extremely traumatic experience, wouldn't it? That'd be something you would never, ever forget. And it's not hard for us to imagine the impact on our emotions of something like that, because the destruction is so obvious and the event is so dramatic. A deafening noise, a huge explosion, breaking glass, collapsing buildings, this cloud of smoke and ash rising miles into the air. That's how we picture devastation. That's our image we get of a traumatic event. And yet, in our text this morning, we have a scene much more destructive, much more catastrophic. In fact, all the bombs dropped in all the wars and all the destruction caused by human cruelty pale in comparison to the event we're about to consider. But it's so quiet. It's so subtle. You know, so seemingly insignificant that we can pass over it without much thought, because it doesn't begin with a bomb, it just begins with a bite. And there were immediate consequences, but they just don't seem very dramatic. But sorrow and suffering soon followed. And the effects didn't last just 4 months or 5 years or even 500 years. And they weren't confined to one city, in one country. The effects of the actions we witness in our text are still reverberating throughout the universe and in our own lives up to this very day. So as I said in our series in Genesis, we're in chapter 3 this morning, and Randy taught from the first 13 verses last week, and we're going to finish the chapter today, but we're going to cover the whole thing, so there's going to be a bit of overlap and some review, but I think that's important because we should go slowly through this pivotal section. There's only 60 chapters in Genesis, so no reason to rush. But we are invited into a scene in the garden, into that perfect paradise created by God for mankind. Man who was the crowning achievement of God's creation. Man and woman had everything they needed in abundance and enjoyed this perfect communion with God. They enjoyed this perfect communion within themselves and with each other and with the rest of creation. That's how things were through chapters 1 and 2, and it was glorious, wasn't it? But in this chapter, because of the introduction of evil and rebellion, we witness that scene of perfection transformed into a scene of complete devastation. But even in all this darkness, we will see a glimmer of light. So we want to take our time. We want to walk among these ruins. We want to really look at and let the reality of this infinite tragedy sink deep, because there are critically important lessons for us to learn. I want us to look at five things this morning. First is the reality of sin, then the root of sin, the ruin of sin, man's response to sin, and God's response to sin. And we're going to need His grace this morning to really grasp the implications of these things. So if you don't mind, let's pray one more time as we start. Father, we need your help this morning as we consider the events that happened so long ago and how they apply to our lives today. Would you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, I know there's so many situations in this room and just different understandings. So, Father, we trust that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you will apply your word, make it come alive to us. We know that it's living and active, so we trust that you'll do the work that you intend as your word is proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll look first then at the reality of sin. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And think about it. Chapter 1 ended with these words. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Chapter 2 ended with the first man and the first woman enjoying perfect harmony in the garden. Then suddenly, without warning, here in the very first verse of chapter 3, we have this evil talking snake. I mean, where did he come from? So we have to remember that rebellion and sin did not begin on earth. It began in heaven. It did not originate in the heart of man, but in the mind and the heart and the will of an angelic being of the highest order, the one we know as Satan, who in his rebellion against God took a number of the angels with him. And there is some debate over when and how this angelic rebellion took place and which scripture verses we can look to for a description of it, but the fact that it occurred is without a doubt. Sin and evil and temptation enter into the garden full grown, introduced there by Satan himself as he inhabits the body of a serpent. John Phillips writes in his commentary on Genesis, "Three chapters from the beginning of the Bible, the serpent appears for the first time. And three chapters from the end of the Bible, he is seen for the last time. The results of his work are seen on every page in between." Here he takes on the form of a subtle snake. But we know from other passages that Satan is likened to a prowling, roaring lion. He's our adversary, and he is always seeking to oppose and destroy the work of God. This initial encounter is just an introduction, isn't it, to this enemy of our souls. And we'll see his evil intent displayed throughout the scripture. And of course, each one of us continue to experience his influence and his opposition, even this morning. Jesus said of Satan that by his very nature, he is a liar. Jesus said, in fact, that there is no truth in him. And when Satan lies, he is simply speaking his native language. And so here in his first appearance, we certainly see him acting according to character, don't we? He seeks to deceive, to sow doubt, and destroy. So we move from the reality of sin to the root of sin in verse 2. Satan, as our passage reminds us, is very clever. He doesn't go for that full frontal assault right away, does he? He begins by opening a conversation with Eve and planting a seed of doubt in her mind. Indeed, has God said? The serpent asks. Well, think about this. Based solely on the biblical evidence, how could Eve have known what God said about eating of the trees in the garden? Did the commandment come before or after the creation of the woman? It came before, didn't it? So in one move, Satan subtly plants doubt in Eve's mind about her husband, about the accurate communication of God's word, and of course, by extension, on the dependability of God himself. And so she replies to the serpent, first mistake, and things quickly go from bad to worse. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden," this I'm in verse 2, "we may eat," verse 3, "but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." And if we were to look back at chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, when the command was given to Adam, we see that she misquotes the command in several places and even adds a more severe prohibition that God had originally intended. He didn't say anything about touching the fruit. It's not eating it. So now, perhaps encouraged by the fact that she's not turning away from him, even as he questions both the character of her husband and of God, Satan shifts to the direct approach. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." I mean, this is now just a blatant contradiction to the command. What is Satan implying here? He's not implying anything. What is he just saying right out? God is a liar. God can't be trusted. God is holding something back from you. And now, perhaps he slithers in a bit closer and delivers his final blow. "You surely will not die," in verse 5, "for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And you know what the most terrible thing about that statement is? It's true. That's exactly what was going to happen. We'll see towards the end of the chapter. This is the very thing God desires to prevent. At this point, Adam and Eve only know good, not evil. No malice, no jealousy, no gossip, no suspicion, no deceit. If Eve gives in to the temptation rising inside of her, a whole new reality of evil will come crashing into her conscience. But Satan, in his clever way, takes something that God has put in place for our good and tempts Eve to believe that God does not have her best interests in mind. That God is unfair. That God is keeping something from her that can make her happier, make her more powerful, make her more fulfilled. And it's really tragic when we realize how familiar that pattern feels to us, doesn't it? We find ourselves in a situation or confronted with a set of circumstances, and we see from his word that God is telling us, as Randy taught us last week, choose this, not that. Go this way, not that way. Be faithful in your marriage, no matter what. Even if you're lonely and unfulfilled. Have integrity on the job, even if it costs you financially. Don't cheat at school, even if everyone else is doing it and it will help you get into the college of your choice. And the temptation comes. Has God really said? And we look for the loophole. Or we question God's word, or we take his word out of context, as Satan is doing here. And we even begin to doubt God's character and his desire toward us. It's the very heart of our rebellion, isn't it? God is undependable. God can't be trusted. God is not good. If God was good, why would he allow something like this in my life? I know better than God. I can make my own way. I can be like God. In fact, I can do without God completely and live by my own rules. Well, Eve was deceived by the craftiness of the serpent. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, she looks to the tree, the one tree in the garden that is off limits. The one test and rule placed before her by an infinitely wise God who knows her and loves her and always has her best interests in mind. Verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. Do you know that that description fits every tree in the garden? It's in chapter 2, verse 9. So these characteristics alone weren't enough to tempt Eve to disobedience. But the verse goes on to describe what made this particular tree unique, which seemed to give some logic to the serpent's argument and perhaps made it irresistible to Eve. The rest of verse 6, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate. And where was Adam while this was going on? Some commentators believe he witnessed the whole thing and remained silent. Others say he was offered the fruit later. Regardless, we know from 1 Timothy chapter 2 that Adam was not deceived as Eve was, but that he consciously and willingly ate the fruit and violated the command of God. She gave to her husband also with her, and he ate. And God, when recounting this action later through the prophet Hosea, called Adam's actions treacherous. This was outright rebellion and a refusal to honor the one who deserved all glory and honor and praise. So it was done. The bomb had been dropped. The tsunami was coming over the seawall. The tornado had touched down. I mean, pick whatever metaphor that you like. Devastation had come and there was nothing anyone could do to stop it. Sin and evil are real. They spring forth from the heart of man as we give in to our ungodly desires. That's the reality and the root of sin. Now let's consider the ruin that sin unleashed in God's perfect world. Verse 7, we'll read all the way through 19. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to the man, and he said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, The woman you gave to be with me, she gave from me, gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpant, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So what was once paradise, replaced by hostility and opposition. What was once intimacy, replaced by separation and alienation. What was once innocence, replaced by shame and guilt and manipulation. What was once abundance and pleasure, replaced by toil and suffering. What was once replaced by what was once trust, replaced by fear and doubt and avoidance. What was once life, replaced by death. It's the biggest tragedy in the history of the universe. Nothing can compare to it. In fact, every other tragedy flows out from it. As Steve read for us, the Apostle Paul wrote of the devastating effects of sin on mankind in that section he read in Romans chapter 5. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin had entered into the world through Adam. And through that first man, sin has come down to every human being, including you and me. The Bible teaches that we don't become sinners when we do something wrong. The Bible teaches we do wrong things because we're sinners. It's been said that this doctrine, the doctrine of original sin, is the easiest to defend because of the abundance of evidence. Any of us who've ever lived in the same house as a 2-year-old can say amen to that. Sin is all around us. It's pervasive in our experience. It affects every aspect of our lives. Every person descended from Adam is a sinner by nature and by choice. The Bible is abundantly clear on this point. The psalmist wrote, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Paul underscored this in the New Testament when he writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And he reiterates the consequences of sin, saying, "For the wages of sin is death." As descendants of Adam, the Bible describes our natural state as being dead in trespasses and sins, as being lost, futile in our thinking, darkened in our understanding, excluded from God, hardened in our hearts, slaves to sin, hostile towards God, enemies of God, unable and unwilling to submit ourselves to God, subject to God's wrath, and in danger of judgment and hell. Jeez. All right, already, you might be thinking, you made your point. It's supposed to be a holiday message. Well, I hope I have made my point, because it's critical that we see the depth of our fall in Genesis chapter 3, or the whole rest of the Bible will make absolutely no sense to you. The cross won't make any sense to you. Celebration of communion won't make any sense to you. So what about Adam and Eve? Well, we see this new sin nature began to manifest itself immediately in their lives. And it completely alters the way they relate to God and the way they relate to themselves, the way they relate to one another. And we'll look at this in just a moment when we consider man's response to sin. First, though, it's important that we realize the reality of sin and evil is not just an internal thing. The rebellion of man against God resulted in a curse being placed over the entire created order. So that our everyday lives, how we interact with the physical world and how we and what we experience has been dramatically altered. That's why the Apostle Paul could write that all of creation is groaning and suffering as a result of the judgment and is looking for relief. I mean, if you look at our passage, you see plants have been affected. Animals have been affected. The serpent is cursed. Verse 14. Most people will be revolted when they look at the serpent. Eating dust is a sign of abject humiliation. That's what that's all about. Even plants will be hostile towards us, growing thorns and thistles. Pain and difficulty is made part of childbirth, the experience of every mother. The relationship between husband and wife is now infected with this power struggle and this dissatisfaction. Work, which was originally a source of pure joy and dignity and fulfillment, has been polluted and made unpleasant and unproductive, full of striving and sweat and toil, as we see in verses 17 through 19. And finally, mankind will live under the ever-present shadow of death, what Paul called our final enemy. Spiritual death, separation from God, occurred immediately. And one day, as God says to Adam here in verse 19, all of us will return to the ground. All of us will suffer physical death. This perfect creation of God that we celebrated as we looked at chapters 1 and 2, subjected to animosity, hostility, pain, struggle, toil, suffering, and death. We weren't meant to live in a world like this. We weren't created to live in a world like this. And as we are impacted by the reality and ruin of sin on a daily basis, it should remind us that something has gone terribly wrong. I want to finish this morning by looking at God's response to sin. But before we do that, as I already mentioned, let's look at how man responded to sin. And Randy covered this pretty extensively last week, so I'm just going to touch on a few things. Because what we observe in Adam and Eve as they respond to sin shows us just how deep the damage is. As I mentioned, their relationship to God has changed, their relationship to self has changed, their relationship with each other is dramatically altered. I mean, look at their first response. They hide from God and flee from Him out of fear. This perfect communion they had with God prior to this point is now ruined. These negative emotions had replaced the trust and love and safety and intimacy that had characterized their relationship before. Sin had now created this barrier between man and a holy God. And their internal relationship, the way they felt about themselves, the way they viewed themselves, was affected. For the first time, they felt guilt and shame. And we see they don't deal with it in a God-honoring way, but they attempt to change these conditions and their feelings by some kind of external effort. And as Randy pointed out, they try to blame their sin on somebody else, don't they, instead of confessing personal responsibility. It's really pitiful, actually, because it feels kind of familiar. Covering up, denial, justification, blame shifting. It's nothing new. I struggle with it. It's part of my life. I'm sure you do too. Relationship with God, self, others, and as we considered a moment ago, the rest of creation. Now instead of harmony and perfect communion, we see disunity and suspicion and relational devastation. So our goal when we started out was to take our time and walk among these ruins and see what lessons we could learn. And it's been pretty bleak so far, hasn't it? Well, we have one more thing to look at. And it's entirely appropriate this morning for us to end with this. First of all, because it comes at the end of our passage. Secondly, because it will lead us into our time of communion celebration. And when I was preparing for this message, I did a bit of reading about Hiroshima, and I learned that the official flower of that city is the oleander, because it was one of the first to bloom after the destruction of the atomic bomb. Apparently, the beauty and the brightness of that flower gave tremendous encouragement to those who had survived. And when I read that, I actually thought way back to our study of Matthew chapter 4. And I thought not of flowers, but of the metaphor that Matthew uses in that chapter. He uses the metaphor of darkness and light, of a first glimpse of hope in a land of devastation. In that chapter, Speaking of the promised Messiah, Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 9, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine." And that's the image I want us to leave with this morning as we consider this final section, as we look at God's response to sin. I want us to see the flower blooming among the ruins. Or to use Isaiah's metaphor, to see how even here in the midst of the terrible deep darkness of sin, the first glimmer of the light of God's grace begins to shine. And we've seen that God's judgment against sin followed as a natural consequence to the actions of Adam and Eve. But alongside that judgment, God made a very significant promise. And he made provision for them in light of their new circumstances. And finally, God protected them from suffering irreversible and eternal consequences. So let's finish by looking at that very quickly. God's promise, his provision, and his protection in gracious response to sin. Look back at verse 15. In context, from verse 14, God is speaking to the serpent, but we can see that he is also speaking directly to Satan, the one who has energized the serpent. Genesis 3:15, "And I, God, will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed," or his followers, "and her seed," or her offspring. "He," the woman's offspring, "shall bruise you," Satan, "on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Many call this the first gospel, the first hint of the good news, right here in the third chapter of the Bible, because we can see in this pronouncement a promise that God will one day rescue mankind from sin and Satan. First, there will be enmity, or this deep-seated hatred between Satan and his followers and the male offspring of the woman. This male offspring would be wounded by Satan, but he would in return crush or bruise Satan's head. As John Cross writes in The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus, free copies available on the outreach table, this is the first of many promises to come. Aren't you? You're supposed to say that part really fast, right? This is the first of many promises to come regarding a future, this future offspring of Eve, this future offspring who would ultimately be known as the promised deliverer. It's the first mention we see here in the scripture. In the meantime, as they wait for this deliverer to come on the scene and perform this saving work, how could sinful man live in the presence of a holy God? Well, Adam and Eve still felt naked and exposed. Did you notice that? Even after their attempt to cover themselves, their fig leaf clothing on the outside could do nothing to disguise the corruption on the inside. So God, in his grace, showed them a very graphic picture of the manner in which sin would be atoned for. He made provision for them. He provided a substitute. He created temporary covering through the killing of an animal. Verse 21, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Adam and Eve must have stood by and watched in horror as blood was spilled in the garden. And even if they could not grasp the full significance of what was happening, the first blood atonement, they remembered God's words that sin would bring death. And in this case, it was an animal that would die physically to provide temporary covering for Adam and Eve. God made a promise. There would someday be victory over sin and Satan through a deliverer. God made provision by allowing an animal's blood to be shed to create temporary covering for Adam and Eve's nakedness, temporary covering for their shame and guilt. And finally, God protected Adam and Eve from what could have been eternal, irreversible consequences for their foolishness. Look with me at verses 22 through 24. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." Why was man driven out of the garden? Was it by an angry and vengeful God who just wanted to punish him? Don't get to live here anymore. No, it was to prevent him from obtaining immortality and living forever in this fallen state. In banishing man from the garden, God was graciously protecting him. And as he always does, he was acting in his best interest. One author wrote, "The dominant theme of the Bible is man's rebellion against God and God's gracious response." And we get a clear picture of that here in this third chapter of Genesis as we consider God's promise, his provision, and his protection. What a wonderful God we serve. Amen. Well, it's already been mentioned, we're going to finish our service this morning by celebrating communion, and that's actually going to be our application of this passage. As I know, as Bob leads us in communion, he's going to tie these various truths together for us. So I want to invite Aaron and the worship team to come back up and lead us in a song, prepare our hearts for communion.